now. Detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come for America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know,
catapults to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
There's an old song, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be." But there seems to be quite a lot of confusion about those of us who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, exactly when that's going to happen in relation to the geopolitical scene on Earth at that time. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Over the years, we've discussed prophecy a number of times, and we've looked at a variety of models. We looked at the pre-wrath model. We've looked at the red moon rapture model put forward by Peter Goodgame. We've discussed issues with other prophecy scholars, and of course, we've been blessed to discuss prophecy at a number of conferences over the last 4 or 5 years. And I'm looking forward to a day coming very soon when I can spend full time actually studying and absorbing more of the teachings that have been recorded and put out through A View from the Bunker over the years. There have been a number of questions that came up since we last had our next guest on regarding the pre-tribulation rapture. There is quite a bit of debate about what specifically will happen, when it will happen, in what order it will happen, and how we can seek these answers, or where we find these answers, rather, in the Word of God. So we put out questions, and we did this before with a teacher on the pre-wrath position. We'd like to do this again for the pre-tribulation position. So we bring back to our program a recognized expert on Bible history and defense, a gentleman who was hired by Oxford University Press to serve as a consulting editor, our friend, Dr. Doug Stauffer. Doug, thanks for joining us again today.
Oh, great to be on the air with you and looking forward to a great program.
We solicited questions from people at the various places in Facebook where we have a presence and got so many that we had to kind of weed some of these out. We may not get to all of these over the course of the next hour or so. Thankfully, we're not limited to a strict time limit. There's no top of the hour news that I need to hit or anything like that. But in the interest of giving full attention to each of these questions, we may find that we have to come back and do this again. So just fair warning for you, Doug, if it becomes necessary, I may ask to complete the program at some future date. There have been some challenges that have been put forward by people who hold different views and some question about whether we on this program would be willing to host a debate between proponents of the various positions on the timing of the rapture, specifically, most recently, the pre-wrath rapture. You in particular have been asked if you would be willing. Just before we get to the answer, I'll say that my position is this. I'm not comfortable hosting it on this program, but I'll let Doug answer the question for himself. What is your position, Doug, on debating the pre-tribulation rapture versus another timeline, the pre-wrath in particular?
Well, I would just tell you this, Derek, and again, thank you for having me on the program and allowing me to speak to your audience. But, you know, I think what you're doing is scriptural, and that is we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us why we have a reason for the hope that we have. So that's 1 Peter 3:15, sort of paraphrased, but you know, we should solicit questions and be able to give an answer. But as far as debating goes, debating is found only 5 times in the Bible, and 4 specifically, you know, pretty much rebuke the method that some want to partake in. Now, look, my flesh would like to debate one-on-one, you know, with a group of people and, you know, cheering and, you know, I mean, just going after that crowd and foaming at the mouth. And I mean, that's what my flesh would like. But I read the scripture and I say, you know, Proverbs 25:9, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. So direct debates can be done in private. The second one is Isaiah 58:1. Strife and debates were two of the sins that the Jews specifically mentioned in Isaiah. It says, Isaiah 58:4 says, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness," and so on. So those two are negative. The third one, Paul points out that debates are part of the wickedness of those with a reprobate mind, Romans 1:28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God," and so on. And then at verse 32, it says, "Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Debates are fun, but I question whether they're scriptural and godly. So, you know, well, let me go to the fourth one. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whispers, swellings, tumults." You know, anyone calling a debate a God-glorifying activity, you know, I just don't think they know what the scripture says about debating. I think they're, you know, a lot like they're in Genesis, where people want to make a name for themselves. I've seen that quite a bit, where somebody wants to get up and debate so that they can become better known as the voice of a certain position. I believe we should take questions and answer those questions. I'd be willing to have a question posed to myself and posed to somebody else on the opposite side, and do a video and post those videos connected on YouTube, just so long as we're not trying to win an audience at the expense of the truth. That's my problem with debates, along with the fact that I think it is absolutely, completely unscriptural. And those calling for debates ought to read their Bible instead of just trying to get, you know, you confront somebody and they say no, therefore you've won by abstentia. You know, look, that's childish. Mm-hmm. The thing is, I would debate in a heartbeat because I believe in what the Bible says. The problem is, because I believe what the Bible says, I can only do what God wants me to do.
Yeah, and I think most of the people who are interested in hearing a debate are doing so from a spirit of just wanting to hear the different viewpoints on a particular question. But having spent several years in high school debate, and would have continued in college if the college I had attended had a debate team, you know, my DNA is wired that way as well, to really enjoy a good argument. I'm like the guy in Monty Python who would go in and pay $5 to sit there and have a 5-minute argument just for the sake of an argument, which is not, I should point out, a way to long, happy, and healthy marriage, which I have learned. So there is a tendency on the part of getting into the discussion to enjoy the argument for the sake of the argument rather than for the sake of the truth. And I use truth with a capital T, as in the truth, the way, and the life. So I'll have more to say about that in my concluding comments. But there seems to be a lot of anger directed at people who hold to the pre-tribulation view, Doug. And we see this in a lot of online discussions, online fora, where I think personally a lot of straw men are put up. You know, you're an escapist. You want to get out of here and just let the world go to hell in a handbasket around you. I'm not sure where that comes from. What is your sense? Why do you think there's anger? And this is not coming from all quarters, and not from everybody who disagrees with the pre-tribulation view, but for some, it seems to be a favorite target. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think you nailed it on two points there. One is the escapist position that's being put forth, and then, you know, the fact that people don't understand. To me, when you're looking at the pre-tribulation rapture, it's either scriptural or unscriptural. If I thought for a moment it was unscriptural, I would leave the position. In fact, I'm reading two books right now. Actually, I'm reading four books right now, but two that I started today that are pre-wrath. And the reason is I'm not afraid to find out what their position is, because I want to know. One of them brought a good point. I was talking to you before the program that it was on the two witnesses and the 144,000, the timing, the 1,260 days, the 42 months, and so on. And I might have to adjust something on what I have been looking at in that area because of what I read in these books by men that I do not agree with on the premise, but yet they have elements of truth, as we all do. What I would say, the reason that people are so angry about this thing on the other side is because they think it's an escapist doctrine. That is the main thing. We're trying to escape the wrath of the tribulation. But the escaping the wrath of the tribulation has very little to do with what the tribulation is. It's Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, Jacob's tribulation. That holds the key. It simply cannot apply to the church. No part of it can apply to the church. Otherwise, you're going to have significant problems. And hopefully, I'll be able to jump into Jeremiah 30 and some other areas where we can look at those specific things, what they're talking about, and even, you know, Daniel 70th week and Daniel 9. But the other thing I think is misinterpreting scripture by failing to distinguish between Israel and the church. All of Matthew 24 is not for Israel specifically and exclusively, but there are some things in there where Jesus was only going to the 12 tribes. You know, he was only going to the nation of Israel, and certain things apply to them and don't apply to the church, which was a mystery at that time. So when they don't distinguish between the two, what you end up having sooner or later are people that become preterist, replacement theology people. When you fail to make the past or future distinctions, fail to rightly divide the scripture, error prevails. And I'll give you basically two more thoughts on this. I think it's a mischaracterization, too, on that purely an escapist doctrine. I think that, Christians shouldn't, if they believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they shouldn't talk about, well, we're not appointed under wrath. Well, the Bible talks repeatedly about tribulation, the fact that all of us are going to go through tribulation.
Right,
in fact,
yeah.
I personally believe that things are going to get very ugly before the rapture of the church. I believe we're going to have race riots. I believe when the economy fails because we're printing money left and right and trying to print some more with all these new programs that have been introduced even this week, you're going to have in America, the greatest country on earth, you're going to have us fail. And whether we go all the way back to a third world nation, I don't know. But if that happens, you're going to have serious, serious problems here in the United States. We've avoided it. And also how we're dealing with Israel, I don't think we have that net anymore, along with the fact that we're killing all these babies and the abortions. Mm. We're so open to judgment that it's inevitable. And then the last one, a lot of people want to make a big distinction between Satan's wrath versus God's wrath. The purpose of the church, the purpose of the rapture, again, has so little to do with escaping, you know, those things. It has to do with the fact that in Romans 11, blindness in part has happened to Israel, and that God is going to bring them back in, just like Romans 11 says, they're going to be grafted back in, so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 27 says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And if you study Daniel's 70th week, the seven things there, one of them is to make an end of sins for the nation of Israel. So that's what I would say for anybody that really has a problem here. I'm not afraid to suffer persecution. In fact, I will tell you this. I would rather see this country under judgment if people will come back to God and make it so that we can give them the answer that right now they're just fat and lazy and satisfied, don't care. But you start taking away all their luxuries and their, you know, they start having needs, and I believe that we'll be able to deal with them. So I see that before the rapture of the church, by the way.
Hmm. Okay. Well, let's dig into some of the questions specifically that were raised. Again, many of these coming from people in the PID Radio Cafe at Facebook, and others from private emails that I've exchanged back and forth with some folks. One of the key elements, if not the signature element of the pre-tribulation rapture, is the doctrine of imminence, the idea that Jesus could return at any moment with no preconditions. Nothing has to happen on the on God's timeline before Jesus returns and believers are raptured out of here. What is the basis, the scriptural basis, for the belief in Jesus' imminent return?
Well, let me answer that question mainly in two parts. I'm going to do the negative part first, what it is not. And then I'm going to pause and just, you know, get some input rather than just taking over the whole thing. But let me do the negative part first. The problem people have, and these are people that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, they go to Matthew 25, Matthew 24, and they quote scripture from there. I'll give you an example. Matthew 25, 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Mm-hmm. That's not the rapture of the church. Matthew 24, 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come," remember that word thief, because we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that thief has nothing to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 or here with the church. So, again, verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So they say, well, see, that's the imminent return of the Lord at the rapture of the church, but neither one of those has anything to do with the rapture of the church. Another one is Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Well, the context of that particular verse in verse 36 is told in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man." That has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. So when passages like this have been used, and I read one today, somebody on Facebook sent somebody else to prove the imminent return, and they used a very well-known site, and it quoted Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and I just cringed. I had to post, and I had to say, look, Matthew 24 and 25 do not prove the doctrine of imminence. So anyway, I'm trying to straighten some of this out for some people, because when you get into Matthew 24, it is one of the most crucial misunderstood passages, along with Mark 13 and Luke 17, which are all passages that, you know, go together. But let me stick with the negative here for a minute more. Well, first, a positive thing. Imminence simply means that no prophesied event needs to precede the rapture of the church. Mm-hmm. I believe and I preach expectancy more than imminence. Christians are repeatedly told to be looking for Christ's return, waiting for Christ's return. Another problem, again, the negative with the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, is the teaching the gospel has to go into all the world before Jesus can return. And that's used in Matthew 24 again, verse 14. "This gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, there are people that are against imminence teaching because they take Matthew 24 and they say, well, the gospel's got to go into all the world. There's something that has to happen before the end can come. But Paul said in Colossians 1, that the truth of the gospel, verse 5, verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. So the gospel in the first century before Paul wrote Colossians had already gone into all the world, but it was the gospel, the grace of God, not the gospel, the kingdom of Matthew 24. Colossians 1, 23. He says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereby Paul made a minister." So you don't take Matthew 24 and use it to try to contradict the doctrine that means that Jesus can come back at any time. And before I get into the positive aspects, I'll just leave it there, mm-hmm. You know, to just throw it back to you for a moment.
Well, so these passages then are referring to what, his return when at the end of the millennial reign, or what are those passages referred to then, if not his imminent return?
And that's a good question. One of the things says the end shall come. And it says he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, if you look into the scripture, you know, the same shall be saved. He that endures to the end. What is that? Well, that's his flesh. That's in verse 13 of Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
You go over to, let me see if I can find it right here. Yeah, here it is in verse 22 of Matthew 24. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh should, I'm sorry, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. First of all, who's the elect? Romans 11 tells you who the elect is. It's Israel. And then no flesh shall be saved. So when you're looking at he that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's talking about somebody that doesn't take the mark of the beast, doesn't get caught and have his head removed from his body, and therefore his flesh is saved to go into the millennium. That's when the end comes. So all of that deals with the time of tribulation, because, I mean, Matthew 24, everybody knows that's the tribulation. So the end is the end of the tribulation. Before the millennial kingdom.
Okay, well, that makes verse 29 make sense then. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So basically that is also referring to the end of the tribulation period where Jesus said, okay, this is it, and he's come to establish his millennial kingdom at that point.
Absolutely.
Okay,
and that's the key. Matthew 24, Luke 17, those are the keys, and I think Mark 13, those are the keys. They're all basically teaching the same, but when you go in, there's some aspects that if you put all the pieces together, it makes even a brighter picture. But let me do this then. Let me jump to the other side. The positive aspect of the imminent return. We looked at Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Those are not applying to the rapture of the church. They are applying to the end of the tribulation. That's what the end is. That gospel, the kingdom, is going to come back into effect. I believe that's what the two witnesses, the 144,000, that'll be their message. And some say, well, wait a minute, there's only one gospel in the Bible. And it's so easy to prove that there's more than one. The gospel of the grace of God that Paul talked about in Colossians is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we believe in to be saved. Before the cross, they weren't looking forward to the cross. How do you know that? Well, when Thomas heard about the resurrected Christ, what did he say? Unless I put my finger in the wounds, mm-hmm. I'm not going to believe. Was he a believer and was he looking forward to the cross? No. When Peter was told about the cross, what did he say? You know, not so, Lord. And
mm-hmm.
He had to be rebuked, you know, get behind me, Satan, because Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no, you're not. When it happened, the women came upon the sepulcher. They should have been rejoicing. Peter should have been waiting there for the stone to be rolled back if he was looking forward to the cross and the resurrection. And instead, you know, he's denying the Lord three times as foretold because he doesn't understand the cross. When the women came to the apostles, the Bible says in Luke 24 that their words seemed to them as idle tales and they believed them not.
Right.
Then the Bible says that Peter and John ran under the sepulcher, stooping in and wondering what had come to pass. So their eyes were not open until the end of Luke chapter 24. But then in Luke 18 and Luke 9, the Bible says they went out and they preached the gospel. So that was the gospel, the grace of God, which whatever that message entailed, it was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's why people need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you don't rightly divide this Bible and you start taking Matthew 24 and you say, well, the gospel's got to go out in all the world. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. If we just see that last soul say Jesus can come back, well, then there is no imminency. That's where I'm going with this.
Okay,
all right. So now let me give you let me give you the positive aspect. I digressed quite a bit on that, but I think it needs to be said because there are people out there that are just mad at me or others like me that preach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church when all we're trying to do is preach the word of God. I believe every word in the Bible. I believe the commas are important. Anyway, we won't get into that, but 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and chapter 2 and the commas, one of the most important things is the commas in chapter 2 where it talks about the day of the Lord, which I think we'll look at later.
Mm-hmm.
According to what questions I've seen on your Facebook page, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians soon. But let me get to the positive aspect of the imminence. So when you look at Matthew 24, you're looking at wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. But Paul mentions the last days of the church in 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." All right, well, tell us about the wars, rumors of wars, and the kingdom against the famines. He says, "Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady." You see, it's not the same description. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then he goes through and gives you a clue. The church's last days is an open-ended event or a prophecy. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So when's it going to be bad enough? Well, we don't know. They're just going to keep waxing worse and worse. You see how that's open-ended there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now you compare that to the earthquakes and everything else, and Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So everybody's out there looking, look at the earthquakes. Yeah, there are going to be a lot more as we are getting closer to the rapture of the church and the tribulation, because it's not going to turn on a dime. These things are, you know, whether they're birth pangs or what, I don't know. But I know that men are waxing worse and worse, and that is an indication of the last days. But men have always been getting worse and worse. So here is the defining thing. It's Hebrews is one of the big keys. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The end of the world? That's at the crucifixion. Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." But the key is Hebrews 1:1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So he said, he spoke to the prophets in time, by the prophets, through the Father in time past. Verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The doctrine of the imminence reveals that, you know, we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. We're looking for Jesus. The last day started when Jesus died on the cross.
Again, Hebrews
waxing worse and worse ever since then.
Again, Hebrews 9:26, "For now once in the end of the world," so the author of Hebrews saying that, yeah, this is the end of the world because he has come and appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Right.
Huh.
And then verse 1, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." What last days? These last days.
Mm-hmm.
So we've been in the last days since the first century, and that's what people understand. So what's the key? Well, men are waxing worse and worse. But what do you see? I mean, when you look at 2 Timothy 3:1, "in these last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves." Are people more lovers of their own selves today than what they were 25 years ago? Absolutely.
Hmm.
Covetous? Your handshake used to be your bond. It's not anymore.
No.
You know, blasphemers? Have you watched television lately? disobedient to parents. Are you kidding me? Have you seen the public schools and schools in general? I mean, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You know, abortion is without natural affection. Now, that doesn't mean somebody that has an abortion can't be forgiven by God. They can.
Absolutely.
But to abort a baby is not a natural affection, nor is killing your child once it's alive.
Mm. And we're heading in that direction. And I'll tell you what, you know, talking about, blaspheming and lovers of selves, just overhearing conversation from school-age kids at a McDonald's today while I was out making sales calls. You know, kids from a local high school went over to the McDonald's. And just hearing the talk at the table next to me from people, you know, children young enough to be, not my grandchild, but certainly young enough to be a child of mine. And, there wasn't enough soap to wash out all the miles around that table. And that is not unusual. I happen to overhear conversations. Well, it's not unusual. That's just the way the current generation appears to be going. Now, having said that, I will parenthetically add that I'm sure my parents felt the same about my generation. Anyway,
But it's waxing worse and worse.
It does seem to be.
They did feel that way about your generation, but when we look at this generation, and we know our generation. It was bad, mm-hmm. but this is worse.
Yeah. No doubt. The standards have shifted. Certainly the goalposts have been moved in the last 30 years. You mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and this is a verse that obviously we had to address because it appears at first look to contradict the doctrine of imminence. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then verse 4 describes his characteristics. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This would seem to indicate that the Antichrist will reveal himself and sit in the temple prior to that day. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 was addressing the concern that the church at Thessalonica had that they had missed the rapture. Paul seems to be saying it's not going to happen until we see this great falling away and the man of sin is revealed. How does that reconcile with the doctrine of imminent return?
Excellent question, because every single person that I've ever seen or listened to will always bring up this passage mm-hmm. as though it teaches something other than a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The first thing you say, and listen, this is a long answer, so I'm going to let you jump in, but this may be the only question we get to from now to the end of the program.
Because well, it's a big one. Yeah.
Yes, it is. And it's very important. So I want to do it justice, and I don't want to just take over all the time. So I'm gonna pause every now and then, let you ask a question along these lines, and let's nail this one down as best we can. Okay. So the first thing I say to people is verse 3: let no man deceive you by any means, for that day. Now every person that'll say that will say, well, that's the day of the Lord. Well, what does verse 2 say? It says the day of Christ.
Day of Christ, right?
What's the day of Christ? And listen, go to the Greek. It's not Lord. It's Christ. So they say, well, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ are the same. Prove it. I can prove that the day of Christ has to do with the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. The day of Christ is what's going on in heaven after the rapture of the church, not the day of the Lord here on earth that takes place shortly before the second coming. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ are two totally different things. So with that in mind, you go in and let me back up quite a bit, because I'm going to build a premise here that needs to be built. And then I'm going to deal with commas, and it's going to take me a little bit to build this thing up. But I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 9, and verse 24 talks about the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Mm-hmm. And then verse 26 talks about the people, the prince. Verse 27, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. So that's the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24:15, mm-hmm. Mark 13:14, and elsewhere. And also probably here, that he'll sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. That would be as close to an abomination of desolation as I can imagine. And what we're going to look at is, when will that happen? I believe it happens when Satan is cast out of heaven, Revelation chapter 12, but I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm just going to make that point, prove it later. So what you do, we looked at Daniel 9. I want to jump over to Daniel 7 first. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. So that's half of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. That's 3.5 years. When you look at a time in that context, time has to do with years. So that's 3.5 years. That matches the events of Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is cast out of heaven after there's war in heaven with Michael the archangel. And Michael the archangel is key here, because he's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, although many pre-tribulation rapturists wouldn't see him there, he's there. So we'll deal with that when we come to it. So Satan's cast out to the earth. He's going to take out his wrath upon the nation of Israel. And people say, well, no, he's going to take it out on the church. Well, read Revelation chapter 12 about the woman, and it's obvious that that's the nation of Israel.
Right.
So now let me jump back to Daniel again, because I've got to set this thing up. Daniel chapter 10 mentions Michael the archangel, and the context of the passage refers to what will happen to thy people, Israel, in the latter days. Now, the church's final days are not found in Daniel, but they're in Timothy. The latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1, which I just spent a good bit of time on. Nothing is mentioned about the Antichrist or cosmic disturbances in there. But when you go to Daniel 10:13, let's find out who Michael is. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I remained there with the king of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. What people? Israel, thy people. Verse 20 of Daniel 10. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that beholdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. That's Michael, your prince. So who's prince? Well, that's the nation of Israel, thy people in the latter days. Verse 14. So Michael is Israel's protector, and their prince. He's the angel that fights for the nation of Israel. And it's very important to understand this because of the war that's going to take place in Revelation chapter 12. His purpose is to protect Israel. He's going to protect them at God's bidding. So if God says, go do this, he's going to go do it. We've already seen that. Remember, he was delayed, but, you know, he said, go do it. So Daniel chapter 12 clearly shows Michael protecting the nation of Israel, Daniel 12:1. And at that time, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. That's the children of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble.
Jacob's trouble. Oh, 70th week.
Okay. Such as never was. Have you ever read that in Matthew 24? The tribulation of those days. Let me jump over there because I don't want to abuse the scripture. It says tribulation of those days, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he says this tribulation is like no other time ever. So he says a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And by the way, I won't even get into this, but I personally believe that names are written in the book. Everybody's name is written in the book and then removed. I won't have time to prove that, but it's going to be you know, maybe another program, but your name's in the book of life. It's blotted out or taken out at the moment you die without Christ, or in the tribulation, the moment you take the mark of the beast. But again, that's a whole nother thing. So this time of trouble spoken of in Daniel refers to the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah says that the day is a great day, none like it. Let me jump over there and read Jeremiah 30 about that day. Alas, this is verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. By the way, I don't even believe it's called really the Great Tribulation. You know, it's tribulation that's great. It's a day that's great. Mm-hmm. And actually, the whole tribulation is great. But we'll maybe deal with that a little bit later. But so we're in Daniel's 70th week. Michael the archangel, the abomination of desolation, all point to Israel, not the church. The pre-wrath teachers put the church in Matthew 24, especially verse 31, which we'll look at and disprove it completely and obliterate it because the Bible doesn't teach that. They put them in Matthew 24. They put the church in Matthew 24 and Daniel and Jeremiah chapter 30. They talk about the last trump. Then they say the rapture takes place before the seventh trumpet. I had somebody today tell me it takes place in between the sixth and seventh seal. When's the last trump? You know, mm-hmm. Nothing works together if it doesn't all work together. There's no consistency because even the final trumpet of the tribulation is talked about. Let me not get off on that. Daniel 8:11. So we looked at quite a few chapters in Daniel. I got one more chapter. He says in 8:11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and is cast down the truth to the ground, that practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? You know, the time of the Gentiles, all that fits in. So when you start, and again, we can't tie everything together because we don't have time to run every reference. But I gave you all that to now look at the commas in the Bible. So let's do this. Look at Luke chapter 23, and let me show you something about how important commas are. And if you can read Luke 23, verse 32 to me, it talks about male factors. It starts with "and" there, just to make sure.
Okay.
You get there.
Got it. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death.
Now, do you see the commas in there?
Right. There were also two other, comma, malefactors, comma, led with him to be put to death.
So if you take that comma out after the word other, does it change the meaning?
Yes. If you took the comma out, it would say two other malefactors, which would indicate that he also was a malefactor.
There you go.
Yeah.
So commas are very important in your Bible. Now, having said that premise, now let's look at Isaiah. Well, let's look at Luke. Let's look at Isaiah 61. You go to Isaiah 61. I'll go to Luke 4. And okay. I want you to read to me Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And this is a common known thing, but what I want you to see here is the fact that there are gaps within a verse, and it also has to do with a comma it has to do with a comma here too. But read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and you'll know where I'm going.
Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
Okay, so what you have there is a comma after the word Lord, and that comma represents mm-hmm. a 2,000-year gap.
The year of our Lord, right. Okay, and then comma, and then the day of vengeance of our God, which has not yet come, okay.
Okay, so I'll read Luke 4, verse 16, and you'll see where he closed the book, and he said, this scripture's fulfilled, but he stopped halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61 where the comma is. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And he closed the book. Now, you remember it said the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn.
Right.
That wasn't fulfilled in the first coming. The second part isn't going to be fulfilled until the second coming. So he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, I can just see this sight, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Wow. But he didn't finish reading it. All he said was, "This is the acceptable year of the Lord, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty in the captives, the opening of the prison." That's what he did in his first coming, but that is not what's going to happen in the second coming. The day of vengeance is very obviously the second coming. Israel didn't see the difference that was in Isaiah 61. They were looking for a conquering Messiah because they didn't understand the gap that was there. So let me stop here for a moment. Do you know that you can't read, you can't read one writer before the cross that ever wrote about Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and made the distinction for Jesus Christ coming? Think about it. Well, what does that mean? Well, everybody's, this is a new doctrine, the pre-tribulation. Wait a minute. Look at that verse and tell me how many of the lawyers of the law, how many Pharisees, how many Sadducees understood that verse right there? Not a one of them understood who Jesus was when he came.
Yeah.
And the reason is they misunderstood the prophecy. So these guys that are wanting to point, well, this is a new doctrine. No, Daniel's a sealed book, until the end time. Well, we're in the end time, and progressive illumination means that revelation has always been there, but it's only being illuminated at the point in time when it needs to be illuminated. And that's not to say that there aren't writers of old. In fact, I have a whole list of them. I just don't deal with it much because I think it's a moot point. I don't care what man says. I care what the scripture says. So let's jump over to another one. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, then we're going to go over to 2 Thessalonians.
Okay.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. You go ahead and read up to verse 11.
Okay. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Yeah. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow."
Now, the glory that should follow isn't going to happen until later. But the sufferings of Christ was the first coming. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." You know, the Bible says, Paul writes, he says, the manifold wisdom of God, which is made known by the church. The church is the one that is making known the illumination of the scripture. And when these guys want to go back and say, well, you know, if it wasn't written, you know, 1800 years ago, I'm not going to believe it. Well, let me ask you something. If God was leading them and God knew that the rapture wasn't going to happen for another 1800 years, how many God-fearing, God-following preachers would be preaching about something that God knew God wasn't leading them to preach? You know, in other words, we're preaching about it today because we're in it today. And that's why we have so many people that are wanting to understand prophecy, because we're living in those days. 1800 years ago, they're not living in those days. And I get so frustrated with these guys because, look, I don't want to spend all my time. And I've just downloaded, oh my goodness, I've downloaded volumes on the early fathers, and I'm going through it, and they're in there. my problem is, why should I have to leave my Bible to go find out what man said?
Mm-hmm.
I just want to study the scripture. Now, let's do what we were set out to do. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 first, and we're going to look at a comma in there, and we're going to see how this comma is going to change the whole meaning of the text. Look at verse 7. So if you'll read 2 Thessalonians 1, 7.
And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
All right, so if you don't have that comma in there,
mm-hmm.
rest with us when,
mm-hmm.
it changes the whole meaning, doesn't it?
Right, the comma is after rest, is after us. So, and to you yes. who are troubled, rest with us, comma, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, comma.
Okay, and that's the second coming in the second part, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, the day of vengeance we just talked about.
Right.
On them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. All of the modern versions either take that comma out or rewrite that whole passage. Here's the NIV because I have access to it.
Mm-hmm.
2 Thessalonians 1:7, and give relief to you who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Let me read the NET Bible, New English Translation. And to you who are being afflicted, to give rest together with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. No comma. The Holman Christian Standard, which is the Southern Baptist version. And to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. Period. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful angels. So here's what I've read by, again, remember, I read those that I don't agree with. And they say this rest isn't going to happen until the second coming, because they ignore the comma, or they're reading one of the modern versions, and they say there won't be any rest until Jesus comes back and he takes out vengeance on this earth. Well, there's a problem with that. That contradicts scripture. So turn to, and you know, we're just looking at the comma. What, to you who are troubled, rest with us, comma. That's one event.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Isaiah 61 verse 2. There's a gap there, probably 3.5 years. I mean, probably a gap of 7 years or 1,500 years. People have been resting in the Lord in heaven for thousands of years. And to say that they're not contradicts scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what I've heard them say. This verse teaches that there won't be any rest till Jesus comes back at the second coming, and therefore there is no pre-tribulation rapture. Look at Revelation 6, verse 9. See if there's any rest before before the let me get there myself.
See, Revelation 6, verse 9.
Yeah, let's see. Yes, go ahead. Read,
okay.
Read 9, 10, and 11 and see if you get to rest.
And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there are some who are resting while the persecution tribulation is continuing.
Because they're waiting for their brethren to be killed. So the rest
right,
doesn't happen
okay.
in the second coming.
Huh.
But that's what the NIV, the NET, the HCSB, and all the proponents of a pre-wrath rapture are saying, is that there is no rest. But that's not true. And you can connect this with the next chapter. We're not going to do it in this argument, but there are people that are resting in heaven that have been killed in the tribulation, who have souls under the altar. They don't have bodies there, by the way. So this is not the church. This is people that have died in the tribulation only. And to say that it's somebody else is just not reading the scripture. So we've proven that comma in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 has a gap of time. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Then it goes in. And listen, I think the Lord allows this because if you're not a student of the Bible and you want to make the Bible say something it doesn't say, God will give you the tools to do it. I'll give you an example. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized. People say, oh, you got to be, you know, I'm Church of Christ, or I'm baptismal regeneration. Arise and be baptized, Acts 22:16, and wash away thy sins. If you don't understand what that's talking about, it looks like you've got to be baptized to go to heaven. And that is not what the scripture teaches. Hmm. But why did God allow that to be in the Bible if it was going to be twisted by literally millions of people? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. My thing is, I want to be right with him. And I don't want to make this Bible say something it's not supposed to say. So now let's do this. Let's get to the elephant in the room. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
All right.
I want you to read verse 8.
Okay.
And what you're going to be looking for is a gap of time of at least 3.5 years, and just see if it'll jump out at you. Because we haven't talked about this. So this is, you know, this is you reading the scripture mm-hmm. with a mindset. Read verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
So is there a gap in there? I mean, is he going to be revealed at the second coming and that's it? He's consumed the moment he's revealed?
Mm.
Or is he revealed halfway through the tribulation when he's cast out of heaven? In Revelation chapter 12, Satan's cast out of heaven. He's mm-hmm. revealed. The abomination of desolation takes that period of that time. Israel flees Judea. They flee out of Judea into the mountains. Mm-hmm. Why? Because Satan's down here and he's mad. He knows he has a short time.
Right.
And he's going to go after those Jews. He's going to persecute that woman. And he's going to be revealed when he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. But to say that there is no gap in there misses the whole thing. And then shall that wicked be revealed? When? Oh, when the Lord consumes him. Really? Is that really what it teaches? And it's obvious that it doesn't. There's a gap there.
All of
2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about the revelation of the man of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Let me show you that verse. Look at verse 3.
Right.
And that man of sin shall be revealed. When? When he's consumed? No,
that doesn't
you
make
don't
any
see
sense.
Clearly, there.
Yeah.
But we'll exalt himself above all. So he's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Actually, that's the 3.5 year point right there.
Mm-hmm.
So when's he revealed? When he sits in the temple of God? When is that? That's the abomination of desolation. So that's very clear. So that's the revelation. One of them there, second time, verse 6. And now we know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What's his time? Well, that's going to be the tribulation, and most specifically halfway through the tribulation. He has a short time. It's his time. He's revealed. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Oh, when? At the second coming? At the end of the tribulation? No. All of them show that that revelation is going to happen at the abomination of desolation.
3.5 years in.
The tribulation.
Yeah.
And there's more, but I see, the way I teach, you take people from what they know to what they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
What people don't know is how to figure out verse 3.
Well, exactly. For that day shall not come, comma, except there come a falling away first, comma.
Comma. That's the comma that's important.
And
I didn't even get there. I have not even gotten there, and you just took the audience there. So let me ask you something. Is there a gap there? Absolutely there's a gap there. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, comma.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to just keep reading it.
Well,
then go back to the first chapter, verse 7, and tell me that there's no gap there. You that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. You see how God does this with this? Jesus is going to be revealed when? Second coming.
Yeah.
When are they resting? Now.
Mm-hmm. And if the comma wasn't there, and that phrase were tied together, then those events would be happening relatively simultaneously. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, instead of except there come a falling away first, comma, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself, et cetera, et cetera. Okay.
Absolutely. So, and here's the thing, you know, I've got to give glory to God. I mean, you've got to understand, I've spent a lot of time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've read it literally dozens and maybe 100 times and said, Lord, I've got to see this because this is the difficult passage. Now, we're not finished if you don't want to be. Verse 3, what's the one thing that has to happen first? You see that word first?
Yes.
All right. That day shall not come except there come a falling away, comma, and that man of sin be revealed. Mm-hmm. You see why the word first is in there? Because God wants to emphasize the fact that the only thing that has to happen first for that day is that there has to be a falling away first. What is that falling away? Men should become lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters. They're going to be worse and worse. Falling away. What about 1 Timothy 4:1? Now then the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. When is that? That's the latter times. Mm. What are they doing? Departing from the faith. And by the way, that departure thing, and I've got a whole hour I could do on the fact that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is not the departure, which is the rapture. It's a falling away. It's apostasy. It's apostasy. Right. Just like 1 Timothy 4:1, and if you look at the pre-King James editions, the seven of them, or the six of them, not including Wycliffe, which was from the Latin, but the ones that came from the Greek manuscripts, all the way through the bishops and the Geneva Bible, you have a departing that's there. That departing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is not a departing of the rapture. It is an apostasy. You can prove that just by going and looking the word departing up in the Geneva Bible, and I have a list of all the different ways that it's translated. What people don't understand is when you are looking at the English translation, when you get to 1603, when the King James is being translated, you have the English language at its precipice. You have it at its highest point ever in time, other than the spelling wasn't fixed yet. The spelling wasn't solidified, but the grammar was. Well, when you go back to even 1560, when the Geneva Bible was written, was translated, you have a vocabulary that is minuscule compared to what it was going to be 50 years later.
Wow.
So you have Greek words that are being translated into English words, and the English translation of those Greek words is very limited. So you might have one English word like departing that has Greek words that have 50 different Greek words coming into that one English word. Whereas when you get to the King James Bible, 1603, 4, 5, all the way through 1611, you have a depth of the English language, and therefore you have a much wider range of vocabulary. And that's why they changed it, and they put in that there's going to come a falling away first, because they wanted everybody to understand that is what the apostasy was. It's a falling away from the faith, the same way as people in 1 Timothy 4:1 were departing from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that departing was used in the pre-King James versions was because they just had a very limited vocabulary to bring it over into the English language, and that's why they use departing there. And I wasn't going to get into all that. But
no, but I think that's important. And you mentioned that, Doug, because there are other pre-tribulation teachers who, and a couple have been interviewed here on this program. In fact, three that I can think of off the top of my head that I've interviewed over the last 5 years, who taught that the word apostasia was to be translated as meaning a moving away from in the physical sense. In other words, they translated that word that we see as a falling away or as apostasy in some other English translations was the rapture, and that verse being used to prove the pre-tribulation rapture, that the falling away, the rapture would happen first, and then the man of sin be revealed. So in that respect, you differ from some pre-tribulation teachers on your interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 on that particular point.
Yes, and the reason I do is because I think they're doing damage to the text by making it say something other than what the Bible's supposed to say. And here's the thing. If it is the rapture, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day the rapture shall not come except there come a rapture first. it doesn't work. And of course, then they, you know, they changed that day to the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ is the rapture and the everything that's going to go on in heaven during the tribulation period. That's the day of Christ. And again, you know, you could spend 40 minutes, and I think I do that on my DVD set where I've taught on 6 hours of the pre-tribulation rapture. I go into the day of Christ and show how it differs from the day of the Lord. But let's go ahead. I know we're sort of out of time, but do you want to go ahead and finish 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a little bit?
Absolutely, because again, this is kind of a key point. So let's wrap this, and then we'll have to pick up this at a future date. But I do want to not I don't want to finish before we've at least concluded this particular point.
Okay, so here we've got the day of Christ is not synonymous with the day of the Lord. And when they artificially insert that in all the modern versions, changes the day of the Lord, that's what's caused, I think, so much of the confusion. When if you just look at the Greek, it doesn't say Lord there. Hmm. Okay, you can't do that. You're doing damage to the text. Well, Paul continues in verse 5 of reminding the Thessalonians about some things that he had discussed with them during his visit. Evidently, they'd forgotten the things that Paul had personally made clear to them. So the whole passage concerns the discussion about the future revealing of the mystery of iniquity, who be revealed in his time. So we look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So people say, well, wait a minute, let's go back to First Thessalonians and read all about it. That's not what he said. He said, I told you these things, not that I wrote them to you. And now he goes on, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So Paul's not referring back to 1 Thessalonians in this particular verse, verse 5 and 6. His conversations is what he's talking about, prior conversations that talk about the revelation of the man of sin. And I believe what he was talking about was specifically taking them to the book of Daniel, which we've already looked at, that I set the stage for. In this discussion, he's most likely reminding them of the goodness of Michael the archangel, who's Israel's personal protector.
Mm-hmm.
He who now letteth has most frequently been taught that it's the Holy Ghost restraining the revelation of the Antichrist, restraining the world from the grievous sin that follows the church's removal. And by the way, I've taught that until recently.
Uh-huh.
This works except for the timing of the context, as the words "and then" seems to closely connect the events of verses 7 and 8 closely. So let's look at this thing together. Verse 7 and 8, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Well, when's the wicked going to be revealed? Halfway through the tribulation period, mm-hmm. the abomination of desolation. Revelation chapter 12, Satan is kicked out of heaven. The nation of Israel is told to flee Judea into the mountains. So when you start putting all of that together, when he says in Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, that's when the wicked's revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. I mean, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Mm-hmm.
Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. From all accounts, the abomination of desolations, Israel's signal to flee to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. flee Jerusalem. The whole context. Now look at Revelation chapter 12, and I'll finish a point I'm going to make. The whole context at this point is, in this discourse in Thessalonians, deals with Israel because the church has been gone for 3.5 years already.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're reading this and people want to say, well, it's talking about the church. It's talking about Israel, because the church is the falling away first, comma, we're gone.
Mm-hmm.
And then shall that man of sin be revealed. And all those things, the abomination of dust, that's 3.5 years later. Now, Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7 and just read through verse 9.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
So his angels and he are cast out to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
All right. When? Well, that's the million-dollar question. Well, I believe it's when Michael is protecting Israel for 3.5 years.
Oh, yes, because the woman flees into the wilderness just prior to this.
Yes. When they see the abomination of desolation, which is when Satan is kicked out of heaven. So I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto, look at that word.
Yeah.
The death. Mm-hmm. What's the death? That's the death that's going to take place in the tribulation, a certain type of death, which is a beheading.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now you think about it. I believe God keeps Satan up in heaven and allows him to do his thing about accusing the brethren, because when he keeps him up there, he's not here on earth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he says, Michael, come here. Michael comes up into heaven. I believe right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's the one who letteth, will let, until he be taken out of the way. He's taken out of the way. Michael goes up into heaven. He fights with Satan, kicks him out of heaven. He comes down to the earth. There's no protector for Israel. Now you got the abomination of desolation. What do they need to do? Flee.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Jerusalem. But here's the, now let me throw this out. These guys, and I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. These guys that want to apply Matthew 24 to the church, and we could look at verse 31, and I know we're not going to do that because we don't have the time. We'll do it the next time. But I'm going to just deal with two verses. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days.
Mm-hmm.
I have heard preachers say you shouldn't have children because look at what the Bible says. That it has nothing to do with us. Because look at the next verse. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day.
Nor on the Sabbath day.
Yeah, why the Sabbath day? Oh, well, if you're in Israel, you can't even get down an elevator because they make all the buttons stop on every floor. Listen, I've been there. I know that. But that's not what it's talking about. And what I'd like to ask all of these guys that teach that, I'd like to say, why does it say pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day? And give me a scriptural reason. I'll give you one. Turn to Acts, or I'll read you Acts chapter 1 if I can find it. Here's why he says that. In Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 7. Acts chapter, flight be not on the Sabbath day. Verse 12, Acts 1:12. Mm-hmm. Are you there?
Yep.
Go ahead and read that.
Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey.
So I'd like to say to him, well, what are you going to do with Matthew 24? Why are you going to pray it's not on the Sabbath day? Because you can only go on the Sabbath day a Sabbath day's journey. And I'd like to say to him, what's a Sabbath day's journey? And a Sabbath day's journey is probably about a half a mile.
Hmm.
If you look in there, it's about 7.5 furlongs. If a cubit equals 18 inches or maybe 22 inches, you get about 3,000 or 4,000 feet is all you're allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. So why are these Gentiles going to pray that it's not on the Sabbath day? Because they're not Gentiles. Why are these Jews going to pray that it's not on the Sabbath day when they flee Judea? Because Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down. Because when they see the abomination of desolation, they better hope it's not on the Sabbath day, because they can only flee so far, about a half a mile before they have to stop, if they're going to be obedient to the Sabbath day.
Right, right.
Listen, this all, you know, the key one is verse 31. But again, I don't want to go there because I really want to take my time on that key verse too. But let's finish Revelation chapter 12. You've already mentioned it. But let's look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the church.
Mm-hmm.
Not what it says.
No, persecuted the woman.
The woman. which brought forth the man child.
That's Israel.
And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, which she has nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. Abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint. Satan's cast out at the midpoint. That's all 2 Thessalonians. He now let will let until be taken out of the way. That's that battle that's going to take place. Michael's no longer down here on earth protecting Israel. He's taken back to heaven to fight with the dragon, cast him out to the earth. Israel's got to flee for her life, but she better pray it's not on the Sabbath day and doesn't have child that's a baby because of all the problems that are going to happen. You know, that, I mean, think about running with a child for your life into the wilderness. So go back to verse 1 of Revelation 12 and just tie it up. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Where's that come from? Genesis chapter 37, mm-hmm. Joseph's dream. He said, behold, I saw the sun, the moon, the 11 stars made obeisance to me, to the 12th star. That's the nation of Israel.
Right.
So he says, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's Revelation 24:21. And by the way, when's the great tribulation?
70th
it's
week.
All great. Yeah. It's all great. Mm. That's what Jeremiah 30 says. It's all great. And because it isn't for then shall be the great tribulation. It's great tribulation. How's it great? Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be even worser and worser, as we might say.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it says great tribulation. But it doesn't say it's the great tribulation as though the first part's not the great tribulation. All of it's that great day, the whole 7 years.
Hmm.
So Doug, there you go.
Doug Stauffer's website is BibleDoug.com. Doug, you mentioned a DVD set where you spend hours teaching on this topic. Where do people go to find a copy of that?
They can go to BibleDoug.com or they can call me toll-free, 866-344-1611. But I'll tell you this. I was on radio and television programs, and in 1 month, we sold 600 copies. People are hungry for it, and the feedback that I've gotten is that there's nothing like it. And here's why. I give glory to God. I am able to teach because God has equipped me to teach. I am able to just take in – I just read all the time. I read my Bible. I read and read and read my Bible, and you want to know what – the greatest thing you can do is if you've got a problem with the scripture, understanding something, you read it until God gives you the answer rather than reading what everybody else has written, and you won't be so confused.
Dr. Doug Stauffer has become a friend. We've had the opportunity to meet him at a couple of conferences now. Sharon says hello, by the way. And
yes.
We look forward to seeing you again, and we'll pick this up because there are other questions on this list to which we have not had the time to address. But in the interest of keeping this to a manageable length for a one listening session, we'll have to break here. There are some questions out there that deserve more attention, as you say, and rather than cut them short in order to squeeze them into a set time frame, we'll just stop here and we'll have you back very soon.
Great. Thank you. And we only got through four questions.
That's right.
I know there were dozens on that Facebook. But anyway, we'll do that. I'm looking forward to it. I really appreciate the response and the feedback that I've had from your listeners, which the predominantly was very positive and even the negative. You know, I love you regardless of how you might feel about what I teach. I'm not an escapist. I want things to get to the point where people are attuned to God and open to the gospel. And I think that's going to happen before the rapture of the church, because we're going to suffer some horrendous tribulation before that time.
Yeah, absolutely. Just looking at the track of the world around us, I think there's no other conclusion you can reach. So, and certainly the people we see at these conferences, Doug, and many of the conferences that we've attended have been put on by organizations, ministries that are very openly premillennial, pre-tribulation believers, but the people who are attending these aren't there saying, isn't it great? We're going to be out of here before all this bad stuff hits. No, they're going there and saying and seeing that the world is going to hell, literally, and that we're likely going to have to put up with and go through a lot of it. So I don't think there's anyone that I've met that at any of these conferences that we've attended over the last 5 years who I could point to and say, well, clearly they're here because they're expecting a free ticket out of all of this mess that's coming down the pike.
Amen.
Yeah. Doug Stauffer, thank you again, and we'll talk to you again soon, brother.
All right, thank you.
We always post the show notes at vftb.net, and that's where you'll find Doug's website, a link to Doug's website, BibleDoug.com, and a link from there to his blog, where he posts a daily devotional, and, of course, the website where you can find the books, CDs, DVDs, tracts that he has made available through his study and research over the years. And because we didn't get through the list of questions that have been submitted, and there are a couple of others that have come to light or come to mind since the discussion, we will have Doug back in the near future to address those again. And this is a topic, a prophecy, not pre-tribulation per se, but the topic of prophecy is one that we'll return to frequently in the years ahead, as we have over the first 5 years of A View from the Bunker, just because we are promised a blessing in Scripture for the study of the word of prophecy. We're not trying to date set or read tea leaves, as it were, but just trying to make sense of the world ahead, and also to remind ourselves of the blessed hope that we have of his return, which just judging by what we're seeing in the world around us and some of the insanity that shows up in our daily news feeds, that his return, we pray, is going to be very, very soon. Because of the length of the program, I'm not going to tag much onto the end here. Try to keep these to a manageable length. I mean, the nice thing about the podcast format is that I can make it whatever length I want. Don't have to worry about hitting news at the top of the hour or weather on the eights or anything like that, like I did back in the day. But at least in the interest of keeping it to a manageable length for getting through all or most of it in one sitting, try to keep them for, you know, around an hour. And that might even be a little bit long, but it felt right to continue on rather than cut some of those answers short. And again, because we didn't get to all the questions, we'll have Doug back on in the fairly near future. A lot of stuff out there that relates to prophecy that is showing up in the news. We do want to pay proper attention to that. Oh, should have put the phone on mute. And we will continue doing that. We're trying to hold to a twice a week schedule. I've been warning you for several weeks now that as we get closer to the moving day for our relocation from Illinois to Southwest Missouri to join Skywatch TV on site, we will probably miss at least one or two episodes. Or, you know, I've been trying to hold to a Sunday, Wednesday schedule of posting interviews, and we do have interviews lined up for the next couple of target dates. But when we get to the last week of February, we will beg your indulgence as we'll be just a little bit occupied trying to get everything into a truck and off the truck and set up on the other side. We will have a new guest coming up, first timer, on the 15th of February. That is Mark Goodman. He's the host of the Prepper Recon podcast, and he's also an author. He's written some nonfiction, and he's also now trying his hand at fiction, prepper fiction. I started reading the book, and so far it's tracking the same kind of thing as my novel, The God Conspiracy, Mark Goodwin's novel, The Days of Noah, Book One, Conspiracy. And we'll talk to him about that in the next couple of days, and that'll be posted Sunday the 15th. And then on the 18th, his health permitting, we've had to reschedule already. Dr. Aaron Judkins, who was under the weather Sunday evening when we were supposed to talk. We pray he's feeling well now. Flu-like symptoms is what he described. Hopefully that has passed, and we'll be able to talk to him about his search for Noah's Ark. And if so, we will have that up on Wednesday the 18th. And beyond that, no one knows. The bunker will be changing locations, and with that will come some delays as we get settled in the new location. And I know that we're eager to hit the ground running with Skywatch TV. There should be, by the way, a new news update that I recorded while in Missouri last week. So you get a chance to see what I look like sitting in the studio, the red chair. That should be posted within the next day or two at skywatchtv.com. And Sharon will no doubt follow with a new science update very soon once we get on location as well. So, again, very much looking forward to that. We will continue PID Radio. We will continue with A View from the Bunker. And, of course, the Gilbert House Fellowship, which I don't talk about often enough, something that we've been doing on Sunday mornings for the last few months and is really turning out to be a blessing for us. we started this as a virtual Bible study because we kept meeting people at conferences who said, we haven't found a church that is really digging into the Bible or even teaching from the Bible. It's more Jesus is a life coach type of messages. And while that's encouraging and all, it doesn't really get down to the entire problem. The reason that Jesus came was not to tell us how to live our best life now, but to save us from ourselves. We are condemned. None are righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God, except for his atoning sacrifice, and we need to dig into that. So anyway, we've been starting a chronological study of the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis. We broke after the story of Noah to go to the book of Job, because again, this is chronological, and the book of Job, we believe, predated the time of Abraham. So now we're back into the story of Abraham, Isaac. We're into Jacob now, and we'll soon come to his sons and some of the trouble that they got into because of the family squabbles. So much trouble in the news today stemming from decisions made 5,000 years ago. If only Abraham had said to Sarah, no, I don't think sleeping with your handmaiden would be such a good idea. But that didn't work out that way. Anyway, Sunday mornings, we do it live at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. That's 10:30 Central Time in the U.S. That is GMT minus 6 or UTC minus 6, at least for Standard Time. We'll get back into daylight savings when we get to November. But for now, it is GMT minus 6. But the programs are archived, so you can listen later if you can't listen live. The website for the Gilbert House Fellowship is gilberthouse.org. You can subscribe to A View from the Bunker at the website vftb.net. There are buttons there in the right-hand column. They allow you to subscribe directly with your with iTunes, which is probably on your computer. If not, you can add us to your feed at stitcher.com, or if you've got another podcatcher that you prefer, the RSS feed is linked there as well. And if you do listen to us on iTunes or Stitcher or whatever, we'd sure appreciate a review, because that helps in their search algorithms as people are looking for things to listen to of interest. A review helps kind of push A View from the Bunker up to the top of the list. And boy, we got to keep up with Chris White, because he is getting so many reviews for his Bible Prophecy Talk podcast. So, oh, by the way, we've also got A View from the Bunker page at Facebook, and stop by there, check it out, click like, and engage in some conversation about the topics of the programs, which are a production of Gilbert House, as is A View from the Bunker, and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod. His website is incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.